Lord, may these be your words for your people. Amen. So this morning, we are finishing our short mini-series on being children of God that we have been doing the last few Sundays. 2 weeks ago, we discussed the truth that we are the beloved children of God. And we also acknowledged that the father-child language is not always simple for us, because not everyone has an amazing relationship with their parents or had one, and that scripture supports the way God is a perfect parent, even if our parents couldn't have loved us that way. We looked at what scripture shows us about our Heavenly Father, and we have that list of things, that our Heavenly Father rescues you, our Heavenly Father made you, this is going to be on a slide, made you and knows you, our Heavenly Father protects you, our Heavenly Father sees you as precious and beloved, worth any cost. And then last week, we took that little different angle that we are the adopted problem child children of God. I spoke from my family's experience with adoption and the pain and difficulties that can come with an adoption experience. That because every adoption starts with a failure. That's the way my dad works it. A failure of the original system, the original good intention of the family has failed, and so this is the second step. Sin has broken so many things, including family systems. And all of us here, at least in some way, are children who have been hurt by circumstances beyond our control. Even if we had the most perfect family, we still live in a broken world and have been impacted by these choices. And sometimes we'll blast that hurt out and project it onto God, and God still loves us. And God will still protect us and see us as precious and beloved and worthy, even when we lash out and push God away, or when we pull in and refuse to emotionally connect. We are still God's children. And this morning, we're going to discuss a final angle on us as the children of God, and that we are God's heirs, receiving an inheritance as part of our membership in the family of God. We are more than simply children on the outskirts. We have been brought in as fully important members with the full gifts and responsibilities this entails. Now, I will be the first to admit that I don't think much about my own inheritance or the fact that I am, like, I guess, an heir of my children, my parents. Like, I don't really think about that. Probably because I'm not really going to inherit a lot of worth anything monetarily. Usually people care if you're going to inherit like a big property or like stocks or money or something. And I love my family dearly, but that is not what we are inheriting. The joke growing up for a very long time was the only thing we would inherit was the Costco-sized thing of chili powder that we somehow had in the house. And our family is super Scandinavian, so we're like, we will never finish this. This is just going to be handed down in the will. And that's the kind of thing that we're getting, right? We're going to inherit. My sister has laid claim to my great-grandmother's teapot. I'm hoping for the painting my uncle did for my parents' wedding. Like, those sentimental, valuable things that to us, but they're not going to be valuable if you sold them. That's what we're going to inherit. So I don't think about it much. But some people do have to think about it more. They're going to be inheriting, maybe they're going to get more stuff, but you can also inherit, like, responsibilities. So one of my best friends in college, she married into a farming family up in Mount Vernon. And it's like a true actual family farm. This is from their website. And it would be a small family farm in the sense of like national farm sizes. But like, they're pretty big. They employ multiple people, multiple staff, sell things around the state. They're not just a local farm. But what happens when her father-in-law retires? Who's the farm going to go to? My friend and her husband are medical professionals. They don't know what they're doing. They love the farm, though. They go all the time. Their kids have grown up running through the fields. Does it go to a cousin? Nobody wants to force the farm onto anybody. It's too much work to force someone to take it. But we also don't want it to just go to nobody. This inheritance, this legacy, comes with responsibilities. and expectations that the chili powder that I will be inheriting does not. And I wanted to think about this, what it means to be an heir, in both the gifts and the expectations that come with it, because being an heir of God is one of the names given to Christians in the Bible. Romans 8, which Lydia read for us, that section, there's a beautiful section describing us as the children of God and heirs. This is verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We are children of God. And if we are children, then we are also heirs. We receive something based on the relationship and belonging to the family of God. Paul makes this point very clearly here in Romans. Now, it struck me when I was working on this that the language of heirs isn't really found in the Old Testament, which was kind of a surprise. It's found in, like, the king narrative, where they're like, so-and-so is son of so-and-so, and you're like, okay, that makes sense. But, like, this language of inheritance, they don't use that term. The inheritance that, it just seems to be assumed. The word that matters is descendants, not inheritance. The inheritance from God seems to be assumed. It's something that they don't write about or explicitly seem to care. It's just, we're going to get... Because the big component for Judaism is the covenants, the promises given to them by God. Famously, Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is promised that the whole world will be blessed through him and that his descendants would possess the land. And there never throughout Scripture is any doubt of this. God will keep God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob means that you are part of that promise. It's a huge identity marker. So much so that God, when he is introducing himself to the people in our Exodus narrative, uses this connection to the patriarchs. So this is our Exodus text, Exodus 6, 2, and 3. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So they didn't even know God's name yet, but they knew Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God then continues, promising to fulfill that covenant that he made with Abraham. This is verse 7 and 8. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who freed you from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, and the fact that God is the God who they spoke to and who made these promises is important. The promises are the inheritance. What the people of Israel are inheriting is not money or power or a family business. They are inheriting a special relationship with God. They are born into this family with the promise that they will be God's people and he will be their God. They don't need to worry about it. They don't need to squabble amongst siblings. They do not need to write it down in the will. It's just kind of assumed. We are God's people. God is our God. Eventually, the promises will be fulfilled. There's no need to earn it. We're good. And I think there's no need for that heir or inheritance language in the Old Testament because anyone who was a descendant of Abraham or who joined the people of Israel got the inheritance, the special relationship with God. Like in my family, anyone who joins can get the chili powder, right? We'll share it. You are part of the community, and then you get the inheritance. You get the special relationship with God. But the Roman people, who Paul is writing to, the Gentiles, are part of a very different culture. An inheritance and who receives it was very important. Oh, these are the patriarchs, just who we were talking about. The Romans are not related to them, do not know who they are. They don't have this intuitive knowledge and assurance that they're going to inherit a special relationship with God, like the people of Israel just kind of know. When they join the church, they understand they are joining the church, the beloved community, the body of Christ. But Paul wants to assure them that they belong, and that they also have that special relationship, that gift, and the responsibility of living that way. that the Israelites just intuitively understand. And so Paul translates this idea into a Roman context. So this is Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, did you notice the other description included here? Your adoption to sonship? We are not only heirs and children, but we are adopted. This is another one of those handful of biblical passages that includes references to adoption. There's not many. Last week, when we talked about adoption, I focused on our modern take and understanding about bringing a child into your family to raise and love and to be one of your own. And it is a beautiful, important concept, but that's actually not what Paul is talking about when he hears adoption, because adoption in ancient Rome was really not what we think of now. We can just go to a blank page. Being adopted in ancient Rome was not the same as being adopted in our culture. So when we think about as adoption now, right, of kind of bringing that child in that you didn't give birth to, that raises up as one of your children, that was done. It was just fostering, and there wasn't the same, like, legal stuff involved, because adoption was very legal and almost always related to inheritance and not to raising and nurturing. So the most common person to be adopted in ancient Rome was adult men. Not children, not babies, adult men. I know you guys are like, what? And the purpose was never emotional connection, it was always inheritance. Adopting was the way of bringing someone into an inheritance. Being adopted was the equivalent of having you written into the will. It was most commonly done when you didn't have children of your own, but not necessarily. You could just adopt someone and put them in the inheritance even if you already had children. And you could cut those children out, or you could share it amongst everybody, but you would bring someone in and adopt them for inheritance purposes. I think I have... there's some very famous... other emperors did this, actually. The emperors would actually adopt the next emperor for a while. And bring them in, and it was totally normal and fine. This is a altar describing some of the emperors adopted down. And it's interesting because in ancient Rome, you couldn't work your way up to a new station. You couldn't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You had to have it given to you somehow. So if you were not born into power, influence, or money, you could marry into it, or you could be adopted into it. Those were kind of your options. And so this was interesting to me, trying to get my head around a culture that's just so not how ours works. Rome was run by the first families, the paterfamilias, the aristocrats. They had the power, they had the prestige, they had the money. You couldn't be a senator, you couldn't be influential if you weren't part of these families. So if you wanted to be part of these families, if you had the skills but not the family background, you could convince one of them to adopt you. And then you could. You would be part of that family. You would carry the prestige and the name and the money. And, you know, sometimes if the first family didn't have enough money anymore, they would adopt someone in to get the money, right? There's all those politics pieces involved. We don't really have this in the same way in the United States, but the closest I could come up with would be, like, all of a sudden you became a member of the Kennedy family. And you had all of the power, money, influence, name, recognition that just came with being part of that family. Because whenever you hear that name, the Kennedy family, something comes to mind. And it is connected to their history, their power, their money, their influence. It doesn't really matter at this point how far they are from the center. They can pull on the Kennedy name. And being adopted into a family like that means that the adopted member could pull on it as equal to any of them. Not as lesser, not as, oh, you're the adopted member. You're not the real kid. Oh, no, no. You're more real than the rest. You got picked to be the one that inherits this. So that's how power and family influence worked in ancient Rome. I think this is a first family. If you were adopted into that family, that means you're being included in the power and the influence and the money that come for being part of this first family. You become a carrier of all this represents. You become an heir. And of course, you have responsibilities to live up to this now. You represent that name. You have to maintain the power and the prestige and the glory, but it is yours. You represent the family. You are one of the heirs. You are in the will. You are able to use to wield this power, this influence, this prestige. And Paul uses this adoption and heir language on purpose. Being the adopted heir of God means that you've been brought into the family of God, the family of Jesus. You have been given access to all the power, all the prestige, all the influence the family has. You are not a slave in this household. You are not a side note or a small, unimportant member, but one who will inherit and grow the influence of the family. You are co-heirs with Christ. It is a beautiful and culturally helpful way of seeing the important relationship that you are part of when you join the family of God. It doesn't seem like a stretch to me to see the parallels between being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for the Israelites, being the inheritors of the promises of God, being part of that special relationship, and then for the Romans being an adopted heir of God, given all the power and prestige of the family name and the status. Different cultural representations of the same fact. We become family, important members with power, influence, inheritance, and a unique relationship with the head of the community. We are valuable and we belong. Jesus uses yet another set of language to represent this truth. John 15:15. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. We, all of us here, are descendants of this promise. We are adopted heirs, inheritors of the power and influence of God. We are friends of Christ. We are part of this family, with all that that means. Have you thought of yourself in that light before? You're the beloved child of God and you belong here with a voice. God has promised to be your God and to care for you like you are his own because you are his own. Christ has called you friend. You are viewed as on equal footing with Christ, at least in terms of the way that you represent the name of God to the world. Look how important you are. You are not a child on the outskirts sitting at the kids' table at the family gathering while the adults discuss the important things. Your voice matters and you are right in there because you are an heir of God. And unlike being a child of God, adopted or otherwise, or like in the children's message where you just are part of the family regardless, being an heir does come with some expectations on our part. And note, we are God's children first. God will love us always. And we are God's hurt, adoptive children second, impacted by sin and doing our best to survive in this world. And nothing we do or don't do, trying to keep ourselves safe, will remove us from God's love. And third, we are heirs of God, tasked with responsibility of representing our family well. God will love us even if we don't do a good job, because that's who God is. But still, there are still expectations for the heirs and his children. And what are these expectations? How are we supposed to live up to our responsibilities as heirs of God? Our scriptures today give us two answers. In Romans, we hear that we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Share in his sufferings and share in his glory. We are part of this family, good and bad. Easy and hard. Jesus did not have an easy life, and joining in with Jesus as a fellow heir means that we too could have a difficult road ahead of us. In truly embracing the reality that we are the beloved children of God, we are also embracing the truth that life will not always be easy. Suffering will come. And it may be suffering because of something that happened beyond us, not a choice that we made. That happens a lot. But that doesn't change the reality that suffering is part of this equation. Being part of God's family opens us up to deep, profound, life-changing love. And it also, it's the reality that we will be hurt if we love others with this kind of love. Jesus was hurt because of this love. Why do we think we wouldn't be? And this is important because our gospel text gives us a different description of what we need to do to live into our responsibility as heirs. This is John 15:12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. As God's heirs, as God's adopted children, as the descendants of the promise to be God's people, we are asked to love one another and to love each other well, to love each other to the end, being willing to give up everything for love. Our inheritance, the gift we are given by being part of the family, is love. And in return, we are asked to love the world and each other. It's easy for me to say. It may be the hardest thing we're ever asked to do. It's especially hard if the person we're trying to love or the community we're trying to love doesn't really want it, doesn't know how to accept it, takes advantage of it. Especially if our love for each other causes us to stand in difficult places, fighting for rights and justice, standing with oppressed and poor. Especially if loving well puts us at odds with our culture or our friends or our family even. This is Martin Luther King weekend, and I think that love of God and love for God's people, all of God's people, is one of the main drivers of that movement. But looking back on that movement, that was not an easy love. We can say from looking at it now, when we don't have to do it with them, but loving like that cost a lot. Love is our inheritance that we get, and love is what we give because of our inheritance as Christ's heirs. So what do we do? What do we do now? How do we live the truth that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ? First, we do our best to accept the truth that we are loved and we are part of the family of God. There are at least three different descriptions today. They all work. See if one of them connects with you more. See if you like being a descendant of Abraham and a part of the promise to be God's people. Or if you like being an heir of God, inheritance and part of the representing the family well. Or see if you like being a friend of Christ. All are true descriptions of the same truth. And second, we do our best to love the world around us, even if it leads to hardship on our part. And I do want to be clear, I don't think we should use this love to put ourselves intentionally into abusive or harmful places. Christians get told this sometimes, and I don't think that's what this means. However, true unselfish love is not understood and will cause confusion, if nothing else. I cannot tell you how to love the world, how you are being asked to love the world, except I know you are, because you are Christ's, you are God's heirs and co-heirs with Christ, and we are asked to love well. Being an heir of God is an incredible privilege. We are God's beloved, adopted children with all the brokenness, love, confusion, inheritance, privileges that involves. It can be a complicated identity for us to embrace, but it is ours. And our Heavenly Father will always love us, rescue us, protect us, and see us as valuable and worthy of being part of the family, no matter what. So let us pray. God, our Father, you have gifted us amazing things. You have brought us into your family. You have given us the ability to represent you and your name to the world. You have called us friend. You have showered us with love, even when we don't know what to do with it. We don't deserve it, and we don't share it. You love us anyway. Help us to rest in the identity of us as your beloved children. Help us to share that love with those around us, as you have called us to love. Help us to be vulnerable enough to both accept the love from you and to share it with our neighbors. In your name we pray. Amen.